Your majesty, we live only to serve you. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of all. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be bowed before you now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open your book to your Bible to the book of Philippians. Don't be embarrassed if you have to look in the table of contents. We'll be camping out in chapter 3. So go ahead and open your Bibles, your iPads, your phones, whatever it may be, to the book of Philippians chapter 3. And, you know, life around here, it's just busy. And many of us, it just seems like we're fraying around the edges. You know, we're just a little bit frazzled. We're making it, we're doing okay, but we're thinking, man, I haven't had any downtime. This is just a grind that I'm on. I go to my job, and then I've got carpool duty, and then I come home, and then, oh, I've got to get up early, and then I've got this, and I've got that. And we start losing sight of, well, why are we here? What really matters? The joy drains from our lives. The church at Philippi were people very much like us. It's an amazing story because the book of Philippians is a letter written to the church at Philippi. God directed the Apostle Paul to write it, and the church at Philippi, the story we talked about is in Acts chapter 13. And the people that God used to tell us the story about this are three very unlikely characters that you would never have picked to be on the same team. The stories we hear are a woman named Lydia, who is a rich businesswoman. Then we're told the story of a demon-possessed slave girl. And then we're told the story of a prison warden. These are the three people that God puts together to start a church. There were others as well. But these are three people that never would have showed up at the same party in town. They never would have been in the same social circles, but they were knit together by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This letter that's written to the church is written about 10 or 12 years after these amazing things happened that turned them all towards Jesus Christ. The church folk, just like us, were losing sight of the gospel because the busyness of life, the distractions, everything was taking us away from it. Their joy was draining away, and they were going back to some bad old habits, bickering amongst themselves. Paul hears about this, and when he hears about it, he is in prison, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write a letter to them, and the message of this letter is, guys, take heart. Be encouraged. Return to the gospel, regain your joy. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts like this. Finally. Now, Paul is a preacher. So when preachers say finally, what does it mean? Nothing. Finally does not mean I'm at the end. Finally does not mean, okay, start thinking what you're going to order for lunch off the menu. When a preacher says, finally, he is just saying, I'm just in full stride. You all sit down and get comfortable because I am on a roll. And that is what is happening right here because this is smack in the middle of the letter. You would expect this to be about three verses away from the end. And he says, okay, finally, guys, you know, I'm wrapping up. But he says, finally. And it's just the halfway point. He is saying, finally. Let me get to why I'm writing you guys. Finally. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What is he talking about here? That's pretty strong language. What is that doing in this epistle of joy? Isn't this all supposed to be kind of happy, clappy stuff we're talking here? And Paul starts into this and he is angry. He tears into them. Hey, guys, look out for the dogs. What he's referring to is people known as Judaizers in the New Testament. They were people who were saying, yeah, 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 you need Jesus, but you also need to go back to all these Old Testament rules and regulations. You better do this, you better do that. And one of the things they said, hey, everybody who thinks they're a follower of Christ needs to get circumcised. And Paul is angry because nowhere in Jesus' teachings can that be found. Nowhere is it found in Jesus' teachings that, hey, listen, if you want to follow me, you need to do X, Y, Z. If you follow me, you need to be perfect. Jesus says, look, I know you're a train wreck, but I'll work with you and in you. Come to me. Jesus never says you've got to have your act together, you've got to get things right if you want to be called my follower. Paul is angry. Look out for the dogs. And this is a real insult right here. This is not just a random word, because these Judaizers thought that dogs were unclean animals. And Paul has given them a taste of their own medicine right here. Look out for the dogs. You know, they act all religious on the outside, but they're really evildoers because it's all about them. All the attention is on them. Look out for them. He warns the readers to stay away from man-made religion and to keep the gospel at the center of everything. See, when the gospel is our focus, Jesus is exalted. When religion is the focus, I am exalted. Because it's all about me. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about what Jesus has done for us. Man-made religion, counterfeit religion, is all about what I can do in an attempt to try to appease an angry God. Jesus is good news, but we're not. He goes on in verse 3 and he says this, "For we are the circumcision," and he's speaking spiritually here, "we are the real deal, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then Paul says, listen, guys, you want to get in a bragging contest? You want to mess with me? I'll give you a piece of me right here. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul is sticking his chest out with these guys right now. And he's saying, you're nothing. You all think you're religious? I could beat you at that game too. He talks about his heritage. He talks about how he kept the law. He was blameless. He kept all these little lists of things he did right according to the religious laws. And then the coup de grace for him is he says, look, I even persecuted the church. Back in the early days, I was like the religious police. I gave Christians a hard time. I threw some of them in prison. I was responsible for some of them being executed. This is who I am. This is Paul's story. It's where he came from. It describes his life. He was super religious. It was all about him, was the bottom line. But the trouble with you at the center of the universe is that it'll only take you so far. It will never get you right with God, and you'll never be able to rise above your circumstances. It is a recipe for keeping you separated from God, and it's a recipe for misery because you will fail. You'll never live up to the standards. But the trouble is, this is the natural default mode for all of us as human beings. We're performance-based. We grade the world around us on a curve. Hey, as long as I'm better with so-and-so, then I'm good enough. But God didn't have it that way. See, when you're at the center of your own world, you will never do better than the circumstances around you. Sometimes life will be great, and sometimes it won't be. And your mood, your frame of mind, will be held hostage to your circumstances. When we're each at the center of our universes, that's when dissension and squabbling breaks out. It has to happen, because if I'm the most important person and I need to get my way and my dreams need to get fulfilled and I need to be happy, sooner or later I will step on someone else's feet. And we see that in our country all around us, as we're splintering over clinging to our rights or my way of life over this. And if you disagree with me, you're a terrible person. It's the way our culture is going. It's me at the center of the universe. We're looking out for number one, and I'm number one. And the dissension that breaks out like this has been going on throughout history. It was happening at the Church of Philippi, just as it happens to us 2,000 years later, in homes, in businesses, and in churches. We naturally splinter apart when we each say it's all about me, I need to be number one. We look out for number one. But the problem with number one is that we can't all be number one. There is only one number one. And the sooner we each realize that it ain't me, the sooner we'll be on the road to learning what joy is all about. And Paul got it. He's saying, man, this is the way I used to be. It was all about me, all about how I looked on the outside. It was all about the stuff I could do. But that isn't right. Look at how he starts, verse 7. Because we're going to get into Paul's story right now. And this is the story of many of you right here. It's what we call the gospel. In the next paragraph, verses 8 through 11, if Paul was taking an English writing class, he would have gotten a bad grade because it's a long run-on sentence. But he's so excited about, man, this is awesome what God has done. But Paul's story starts with one simple word, but. But. He's changing the focus. But is probably one of the most important words in Scripture because it tells the story of people headed in one direction and then, but, God got a hold of me. I'm going this way. And Paul is going to tell us about that hinge, that thing that he turned on, that he got it right. And he was no longer enslaved to this me is number one way of living. Me is trying to look good on the outside just to please others. Me is trying to do all the right things so that I might appease a God, but falling short all the time. Listen to what he says. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, this is the message that Paul got. And when he got it, things started clicking into place. This explains some things why a man can be sitting in prison, writing to other people who are free, saying, hey, you guys need to be more joyful in your life. Here's some things you ought to think about doing. This message explains why Paul can endure all the things that you can read about in the book of Acts. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was thrown out of assemblies. All kinds of rotten stuff happened to him. But he's the most joyful person. Why? Because he was all in with the gospel. Whatever gain I had, I counted for loss. So what is this gospel that we talk about? The gospel is how you become a Christian, but it's also how you become a better Christian. Let me explain, first of all, how you become a Christian. The gospel is all about what Jesus has done for us, not what we think that we can do for him. The wrong way of thinking about us and God is, I need to do these things, then maybe God will be happy with me. If I do all this, then I'll earn God's affection. If I do these good things, if I give money to the poor, if I go to church, if I do whatever it might be, then maybe I can get into heaven. But that never works. But come face to face with God and see what he has done for us. See, all of us as human beings fall short of the mark. We're sinful. Now, when we say sinful, we often think in terms of people that are in jail or have done really awful things that made the news, all kinds of different things. But to be sinful means that we're just bending away from God. It means that we're trying to do things our way. And God says, that's sin. I can't have that. The problem with sin is God says there's a penalty, and that's separation from me forever and ever. And there's nothing we can do to work our ways out of the hole that we put ourselves in. But what God did is he says, world, I love you so much that though you could never earn it, I will give you a gift. And that gift is salvation, to be made right with me. God sent his son, Jesus, fully God, fully man. Jesus walked this earth, the only human being to ever be perfect. So he wasn't under this death penalty. Yet he willingly chose to obey his heavenly Father and go to the cross. We talked about this in chapter 2. And he died in the place of each and every one of us. He took the punishment that we deserved. And then he offers his righteousness, his perfection to us if we come to him through faith. Jesus paid the penalty on the cross that we deserve to pay. And the way you become a Christian, the way you're made right with God, is by saying, oh Lord, I recognize my sin. I believe that Jesus died in my place and that he rose again for me, and I'm clinging to that and that alone. When you say, Lord, I need you to be my Savior, the Bible says you pass from death into life. But then the gospel is also how we become a better Christian. The gospel defines how we should be living as Christians. See, when Paul trusted in Jesus rather than his own efforts, he was on track with God. When Paul trusted in Jesus rather than his own efforts, he could experience joy in everyday life. You see, Paul could be joyful even in awful circumstances because he was all in with the gospel. And the joy that we're talking about here is a steady confidence, a steady optimism that is unshakable regardless of what is going on around you. And Paul had that. We're going to see it in three ways in this passage as he tells us more of his story. We're going to see his passion, his identity, and his purpose. And when we have these things and we cling to them, which all flow out of the gospel, you can experience joy in everyday life. Verses 7 and 8, chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I'm using an American Bible, but that is English in it. Rubbish means trash. He says, all this stuff is worthless. All this stuff that I was pursuing in the earlier verses that I read to you, you know, my heritage, the works I was doing to earn favor with God, it's garbage. It's meaningless because it never got me right with God. Paul is passionate about this. And then he says, for his sake, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This is his passion. Whatever mattered to me before is nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that people in your life or other things are meaningless. It just means that Christ is so great that compared to him, nothing else can hold a candle to him. You know, it's easy to find out what we're all passionate about. Go to lunch with someone, and sooner or later, what they're passionate about will come up in conversation. Maybe it's a football team. Maybe it's their job. Maybe it's their family. But what we're passionate about is pretty much what we'll talk about the most. It's what you think about the most. It's what you've kind of got the notification switched on for on your smartphone so you can go, whoa, Tech just got another touchdown. Awesome, this is great. What we're passionate about will bleed out into every area of our lives. And there's a lot of things we can be passionate about, which are fine, they're okay. There's nothing wrong with them. It's just that we ought to be more passionate about Jesus than we ought to be about Redskins football or Virginia Tech football or all the other stuff that I'm passionate about beside, which I hope I'm putting low enough and, you know, Jesus is up here. Passion. When you see Jesus in all his greatness, as Paul lays out in this passage right here, you will be driven to inspired reverence and submissive wonder. And when we have that attitude, you will be on your way to reclaiming joy. It's when Jesus is our passion. We say, he is so incredible. I can't believe this. I'm still trying to wrap my head around this. Perfect God left heaven and was willing to die for me. And then he says, I'll rise again and I will live life with you and I will give you everything you need in this life. That's awesome. And yet I think too often in our church circles, we get, that's good, nice, sound doctrine. But that is awesome. Most of us get more excited watching our favorite team play a sport than we do reading a passage like this. Yet how can we sit down in our chairs and say, it's nice. Now I know I have an unfair advantage standing up here like this, but this is awesome what Jesus has done for us. And this should drive our lives. This should melt our hearts. It should get a hold of us. And he goes on in verse 9, and he says, and be found in him. This is his identity, be found in Christ. You know, we often like to be found in things that we identify with. Again, it could be a sports team shirt, shirt and style, but we love for people to see this is who I am. This is how I identify. The way Paul identifies himself here is, earlier he said, look, you know, it was the tribe I was from, it was the religious heritage, it was the things I did. He says, I'm found in Christ. That's it. The rest is details. But you know, we look for our identity in all the wrong places. We can find our identity in some of our joys and some of our sadnesses. We can find our identity in, hey, who liked what I tweeted? Whoa, hey, they just shared my story again. This is cool. We can live for that. Or maybe we find our identity in our religious background. Or maybe our identity is, look how much money I have. Let me flaunt this for everybody. Or maybe your identity is in your work, your career, and you want people to know this is who I am and this is what I do. Maybe you identify yourself by shame. You know, as the Me Too campaign has been gearing up and you hear more and more heartbreaking stories, I want to say to anyone who has a story like this, that shame does not define you. It can be Jesus who defines you. But we need to turn to him to let him be our definer, not all these other things in life. Because if you let other stuff in life define you, you'll never rise above it. We define ourselves too often by the mistakes we make, the sins we do, that's guilt. Yet we also allow ourselves to be defined by the sins others do to us, and that's shame. And God says, you weren't made to wear either of those things. You were made to wear Christ's righteousness. And God says, I will come to you and I will give you that righteousness. It's when you go to the cross and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because a very unfair exchange happens. Our sin, our junk, and our shame gets placed on Jesus on the cross. And then his perfection, his righteousness, gets wrapped around us. And when we stand before God on the judgment day, he isn't going to look at your ethnic group. He isn't going to look at some of the stuff that others have done to you. He isn't going to look at how much money you have. He will look at you to see whose clothes you're wearing. And everyone who comes to Christ, you're wearing the royal robes that we don't deserve. That is our identity. We wear royal robes we don't deserve. These royal robes, our identity is a reminder that we live to serve him. He continues the passage, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, this is what I want. And I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, so often we talk about your best life now, or Jesus wants your life to be really good. Well, ultimately, yes, that's true. But he allows suffering into our lives because he suffered as well. He uses suffering to refine us, to make us more like him. And it isn't fun when we go through it, but God can use it for good purposes. In verse 11, he says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's like, wait a minute, Paul, are you doubting that you're going to be raised and one day that heaven is your ultimate home? No, Paul isn't doubting that. He's just saying, I'm not quite sure how it's going to happen. Jesus may come back before I die and I may go straight to be with the Lord, or I may die and then my body may be in the grave and I will await until the final resurrection for my body to be before the Lord. He says, I'm not sure of the circumstances, but I know that I will be with the Lord. The gospel solved his past. The gospel freed him from the wrong way of living he had. The gospel gave him an identity, just as it does for us. The gospel gives us purpose for everyday life. He continues in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. And incidentally, I find this very encouraging. If the Apostle Paul can say, hey, not that I'm perfect already, then why should we put pressure on ourselves to be perfect? Because if Paul said, look, I'm not perfect, you guys don't worry about it either. Not that I'm perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider it that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is my purpose. This is my reason for living. He is my goal. My goal in life ought to be every day, Lord, I'm walking with you. And I know that one day I will stand before you face by face, face to face. And I want to live this life in such a way that I'll rejoice to see you face to face. I want to live my life here and now as practice for the world to come. So when I live my life this way, when Jesus is my purpose, he is my focus, that means I don't have to get knotted up or hung up on the past, whether it be nostalgia, oh, the good old days, or the shame of the past. Because God tells us, look ahead. The future is bright for all who are in Christ. We're to be forward-looking, optimistic. This means that every day Christ is our goal. This isn't just something nice and religious that we can talk about on Sunday morning or in our life groups or any other place, but every morning when we get up, Lord, you're my goal. You're the prize. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom with young kids. You have an awesome opportunity to model and to share Christ with your children at home. Maybe work in an office. God has put people around you who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. He's put people all around you that need to see, what does it look like to have joy in this world when I'm just on this rat race, this treadmill? Every day, say, Lord, I'm yours. You're my purpose. See, when our passion, our identity, and our purpose align around the gospel, joy happens. You can't control it. It's not by doing certain principles or doing certain things, but it's by us saying, yes, Lord, I'm found in you. I am all in. Jesus is my passion. I think of all that he's done for me. It's amazing. He's my identity. It didn't matter where I've been from, what I've done, I'm wrapped in his righteousness. That's who I am. That trumps anything else I've done or will do. He's my purpose. He's why I exist. When those things are in alignment with us, we're living the gospel. And joy happens. It's that steady confidence in God that puts a skip in your step when the circumstances all around you say, you should be miserable. How could God let this happen to you? But you know that God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Fact. You can base your life on that. You know that God looks, when he looks at you, he sees you wrapped in Christ's righteousness. That's your identity. And then when these sink in and get a hold of our heart, we're going to go out and we say, Lord, I'm yours. I'll do whatever you want. And when that is our attitude, you experience joy. And that's what this letter that Paul wrote is all about. The gospel is why a man in prison could write to people who are free and say, you guys need the joy that I have. Because joy didn't come from the things you have, doesn't come from externals. It comes from what God has done for us. Joy comes from the gospel. And when you're all in with the gospel, joy is going to break out in your life in some of the most unexpected ways, and God's going to use it greatly. And that's something that can be a lot of fun. Let's do this together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who experience your joy. I pray that the joy that we want would not be rooted in the stuff that we have, where we are from, anything like that. I pray that the joy we experience would be found in Christ. Because when our joy is found in him, he will be honored as people see that joy reflected in our faces. Lord, would you give us joy over any circumstances, anything that is happening to us? Help us to see it in light of your gospel. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.